Well, welcome, everybody. Thank you for taking time on your Saturday to come out. And I was telling them when they came in that it was actually a trick. I knew nobody would really want to come to this talk outside of the parish, and so I've invited you here to be accused. And then I'm going to tell you at the end to deal with it. So anyways, last week we talked about honesty in the spiritual life with the goal of essentially learning how somehow to encounter ourselves as we are without dressing it up, without hiding. And we said we can only do this in the context of prayer with God's help. And we expose what gets in the way of honesty. And this week's topic, we're going to be specifically dealing with one of the things that would keep us from being ourselves. One of the things that would essentially many people that I encounter are unaware of it, but one of the most consistent themes in any discussion with somebody is feelings of accusing thoughts. And when we say thoughts, we'll get into what I mean by that, but essentially most people in some way are racked by some sort of feeling or thought of inadequacy or guilt or something, or all the various things that we'll be going through. And so I thought it would be a very useful class. The language I'm using in the class is very accessible, non-technical. This is not what I've done is I've read church fathers, I've read obviously the Bible, and I've also been exposed, as I mentioned in the last call, to different types of counseling and CPE class. And so this is really just meant to be educational. There's no this is not all the technical lingo, and I'm not going to be talking about your noose and stuff like that. So the first thing that we have to discuss is, what is a thought? And when I say the word thoughts, we have to define it, because most of us just think of our brain in terms of thoughts. But thoughts in the patristic sense of the word are usually tied to images. They're concepts that are tied to images that pass through, and or you could say flash through the mind, or they're flash through the heart. And another way of looking at them is they're sales tactics. They're bids for connections, like mini commercials that are trying to come to us and trying to get us to buy into something. And many of us, of course, and many people, welcome. How many of these do we have passing? How many commercials do we have passing through our heads every day? You know, you think about it. If you watch TV, you see the cheeseburger, you're hungry. You start to salivate. But how many times does that happen, even when we're not in front of a TV? Or if someone says one word, or if you smell one thing, or if you see one thing, and all of a sudden a whole concept, a world of concepts and images and feelings pass through the heart like commercials, and essentially they ask us to participate in them somehow, engage with me. And so that's when we speak of thoughts today, that's what we really mean, as words, concepts, images, and feelings that flash through our hearts and our mind. And almost every moment of every day, we're inundated with something. If you're awake and your brain is active, it's totally normal to have either something passing through your heart and your mind. Where do they come from is one of the questions we have to ask ourselves. There, of course, are natural thoughts, automatic thoughts. And you hear about this specifically in cognitive therapy, metacognitions, or which is basically this notion that the brain is active and it's working. And so it's actually entirely normal to have thoughts that come from our own selves passing through our mind. Some of the thoughts come from our conscience. You know, our conscience is, the fathers of the church will say, is the voice of God that speaks to us. And of course, we know that our conscience is fallen, but nonetheless, some of the voices, if you want to say voices that we're hearing, or images or feelings that we're being presented with, come from our conscience. Of course, there's the God-given thoughts. In other words, there's the Holy Spirit that inspires. There's the angelic realm. There's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who speak to us, who impress upon us feelings and various things like that. And then, of course, there's the demonic realm, which is also vying for our attention. The demonic realm, the devil, demons, and those invisible forces that, although we don't often realize it, that we're always engaged in some sort of war. Moving beyond that, those three right there, the natural, the God-given, and the demonic, would be the three that most patristic writers would talk about, the three obvious areas where thoughts are going to come from. I have added to that the upbringing. In other words, our conscience and our natural thoughts are often controlled or formed by how we were brought up. So if I tell you from the time you're 2 until the time you're 20 that you're an idiot, chances are you're going to think you're an idiot. And it's going to become an automatic thought. It's going to become a conscience. Your conscience is going to tell you at times that you're an idiot because that's the way it's been formed. And so some of those voices that we have in our own hearts and minds are really, we could even say, the voice of our parents. Or we could say the voice of our peers. You know, what of our early formative experiences with our friends? That can be the voice that speaks in our hearts or the thought, feeling that passes through our being. And then, of course, there is our environment. The classic example that I would like to use would be the angry man enters the room. And everybody can see and feel his anger. And we often wonder how so many people wanted to incinerate Jews in, before World War II or in Hitler's reign. Well, there was just something in the air. And that feeling is maybe tied with demonic, but the fact is that my being affects you, and your being affects me. And if I'm putting off a lot of negative, angry energy, chances are you'll feel it. You'll somehow experience that. And so that's not technically a thought, but again, these are things that kind of slip through our lives. Now, today, more specifically, ooh, I just went backwards. Today, more specifically, we're talking about accusing thoughts or feelings. And most people that I've ever encountered in confession or just in regular life, have some sort of feeling that they're haunted by, some sort of nagging sense of. And if you go down into your heart and it's hard to do, and I wish there was a button I could push that would kind of get you in the place that I'd want you to be to feel and to be able to find exactly what I'm talking about. But you hear it I hear it all the time verbalized. Certainly, some of these nagging thoughts would be this nagging sense of guilt. In other words, I did something that I wasn't supposed to do, and it caused these problems. Now, this can be real guilt. In other words, you know, maybe the guy goes to the counselor, he says, you know, I feel really guilty. Well, why do you feel guilty? Well, I killed somebody. Well, you should feel guilty. Maybe you should repent, you know, and it will help your guilt. But more often, what you find is that a lot of people have false guilt. They have guilt about things they have no control over. They have guilt about things that really don't have anything. And if going back just slightly, this nagging sense, we say, why did Adam and Eve hide themselves? Why did they cover themselves? It was because their eyes were opened, and we talked about this last week, and they saw their nakedness. And they were exposed, and we could even say that they were accused in their nakedness. St. John Chrysostom talks about how they were exposed to their own conscience, and it was like a torture master, essentially, just paraphrasing very loosely there. But essentially that their conscience was going to grind them to a pulp, and that's why they ultimately hid and covered themselves. Another way to think about this nagging sense is, what's the worst thing that someone could say about you? What's the secret that you wouldn't want exposed about yourself, a weakness that you have? What's that thing that you fear that others see or know, that bugs you, that occasionally pops up in your heart to let you know that you're not quite okay, that you're not really okay, that either you're not acceptable, you're unworthy, you're et cetera, et cetera. What is that thing? And those are things that would get towards what I was talking about by that nagging or haunted feeling that we're that we have. I mentioned guilt, and of course, when tragedy strikes, people always look for a guilty party. It's always somebody's fault. And then sometimes we think we're the guilty party, but beyond that, we also engage in magical thinking. Magical thinking is this notion that if only I had, you know, turned off the oven or did something, or if I didn't go outside that day, or, you know, whatever it is, we construct things that say that we essentially, in a very narcissistic way, say that everything around me is affected by what I do, and therefore it must be my fault. Whatever I've done, whatever happens out there, it must be my fault. Now, as a priest, you know, we have catechumens come and go, right? And can you imagine if I was racked with guilt, if it must be my fault? If it must be my fault for all of your spiritual lives, I've got to crawl under the table and die. But I do have to take some responsibility, and you have to take responsibility too. And so you can see where false guilt could totally crush you. We have feelings of inadequacy, feelings of being a fraud, that we're not up to the job. If you wanted to hear my confession today, is that in these classes, particularly, I felt very inadequacy. I've been haunted by a feeling of inadequacy, that somehow there wasn't enough amount of preparation that could really be done, that somehow I'm standing up here teaching something that I don't live. Of course, this is true. And so inadequacy would be that sense that I feel. You know, how dare I stand in front of these people who could probably do a better job at this class than I could and teach them? That would be an example of inadequacy. I do not deserve to be here. That's a haunting sense. I'm sure many of us can identify with that. There's identity issues, of course. Who are you? There's something wrong with you. Who are you not? A lot of people walk around with a deep sense that something is fundamentally flawed about them. They don't know what it is. They can't put their fingers on it. A lot of people end up, coming up with ideas that they're bad. And as we said, some of this may come from their upbringing. I'm bad, I'm useless, I'm these things. But all sorts of negative things, or even positive things, or maybe it's what I'm not. I'm not the greatest like I thought I would be. And I'm haunted by the sense that I was supposed to be something great, but I'm just me. I'm mediocre or something. And so these type of identity accusing thoughts and feelings are something that many people have. There's, of course, failure and regret, which is always, which could be tied to guilt also. But if you think about various thoughts, there's two ways to look at it. When we regret the past, it's if only. If only I had done this, this reality that I'm living in right now wouldn't be. I really could have. I really should have, if only. And many people live their entire lives haunted by that if only. And the truth is, the past doesn't exist. The future doesn't exist. Right now, right here exists. If only is just a dream. It's a regret. It's a haunting accusation that says, boy, you really screwed it up, and you'll never be able to fix it. So that would be another one. Worthlessness, which is common. I think I mentioned in a sermon a long time ago that if you read the patristic writings that are written to monastics, what you'll see is that there are a lot of them are spent tearing them down and getting them to a place of humility. Our problem nowadays, I don't think, is that we always need tearing down, although some people do. Our problem is, for a lot of people that I see is and engage with, and even myself, is that they need to be built up. That in some level, they need to know that they have any worth. We could say that our society has devalued us, and that the focus of worth is so skewed that for a lot of people, they just need to know, hey, actually, you're okay, you know? It's okay to be a sinner. It's okay to be you. It's not the end of the world. And to have the sense of innate worth that, you know, that their worth is tied to God and not necessarily to their performance or to who they think they should be or all these things. So these are types of accusing thoughts or feelings. And of course, depending on the level, can be totally give you a disability, debilitating. You have total inability to see out of the fog. I mean, if you're racked with guilt from the moment you wake up to the time you go to bed, well, imagine the freedom that would come if that was gone. Imagine if the freedom of the inadequacy was not there. You know, if I stood up here and I just boldly talk as though I've actually prepared and this is good and you should listen, it's important. There's a certain boldness. So imagine what these strip away from your life. And for most of us, they're entirely subconscious. We don't really have to consciously think about them. We get on to how people generally deal with these accusing thoughts. Generally, most people, Paul Gesch sent me a skit, which was either Mad TV or Saturday Night Live, and it's the classic skit where, and I forgot the actor, but a woman comes for counseling, and he says, I'm going to fix you with five words. And his five words are three words, just stop it, just stop it. And it goes through the skit. It's very funny. I'll send it to you. Anyways, just stop it is how most people are stuffing, suppressing, denying, ignoring our feelings. And most of us, of course, want to live normal lives. And so we push aside our negative thoughts, accusing thoughts. We stuff them. We try to keep busy. We do something to move on. And we have all sorts of rituals we do to make this happen. All sorts of, and it can become elaborate rituals or it can be very simple. I go eat ice cream, I feel better, everything's okay. I work a couple hours, I feel okay. I say this, I talk to this person, I feel okay. But, or, you know, I'm haunted by my lack of manliness and I go out and I live a promiscuous life and as long as I'm with a lady, I feel okay. When I'm not with a lady, oh goodness, I feel like I'm not quite a man. And so in that sense, and this is just, that's an example, I'm married. But in that example, you know, you see there's a ritual that has to be partaken of in order to feel okay, and that's all part of that pushing down. And then, of course, later on after the lady leaves, it's this sense come, oh, goodness, who am I? Oh, I'm awful. I don't like this feeling. Maybe I should go have a drink. It'll make it go away. That's an example of different ways that people suppress. And the image you could have is that squishy toy. You squeeze it in, and it pops out somewhere else. You know, the stress balls, you squeeze them and they pop out somewhere else. That's exactly the image that you would have with stuffing is that it doesn't work. It just makes it go and makes you do things that you wouldn't necessarily do. Many argue with their thoughts, and this is a tradition of craziness, if you think about it. You know, how many people here talk to themselves? Raise your hands. Yes, all of you talk to yourselves. I talk to myself. But what's funny about it is we talk about how crazy people are to talk to themselves. But what's really funny is that we argue with ourselves and that we wrestle with ourselves. And so the thought presents itself, you're nobody, and I'm going to argue with myself and say, no, wait, that's not true. And I can actually have people do this in front of me. They'll tell me how bad they are, and then immediately in the middle they'll adjust and say, well, it's not that bad. And they're having the argument in front of me out loud, but then nonetheless, that argument is happening because I can't be that bad. I have to be, otherwise I would just go out and I would possibly kill myself. And so we have to say it's not true. It's not, I do have worth. I am worthy of something. But the problem is with arguing is deep down inside we believe the accusations. The problem with these accusing thoughts is that we actually believe what they're saying. If I were to call Mark, who is not a thief, Mark is going to say, you're kind of crazy. You know, that's not something I do. But if I know Mark's deepest sense of what's wrong with him, and I say, this is what's true about you, Mark's going to fight. Most of us are going to say, well, no, that's not true. And but deep down inside, it wounds us because we feel the truth of it. The problem with accusing thoughts is that we, on some deep down, innate way, feel that they're true about us. But nonetheless, we can't accept that truth. That truth is the shame. That truth is something we don't want to see. We have to cover. It's not allowed to be out in the open. And so in that truth, we have to devise psychological ways to get ourselves out of acknowledging it. And so most of us will fight. And religiously speaking, in the Christian world, and this is in particular in a counseling ministry approach, at different counseling ministries I've engaged with, if you're afraid, they'll say, quote this scripture, God has not given us me a spirit of fear, but a sound mind, okay? And so a lot of people in Christian circles will learn to counter their thoughts with a scripture. Do they feel fear? Yes. What are they saying with their mouths? I do not have a spirit of fear, but a sound mind God has given me, or what the scripture says. They're essentially lying with their lips while their heart tells them a whole different reality. I'm not bashing quoting scripture or even saying the scripture as a standard, but what I'm saying is that's essentially delusional to say one thing that's not true on the inside. And so it's a consideration that the different ways we argue can even be made religious. You know, I'm not supposed to feel this way. Using supposed to's is a big part of that. Okay, moving on from arguing, which is one of the biggest ones that we have. We have, of course, distraction, which is keeping busy, doing things that get us out of our head. You know, we're pathologically avoidant, and, you know, the TV industry, the radio industry, most people do not want to sit with themselves. Because to sit with themselves in silence means they have to listen to what's being said in their hearts and in their heads. And so if I can just keep busy and be distracted, it'll all go away. And every time it pops up in my heart, then I'll just run, and I know what will take it away. Inebriation, of course, is an extension of that distraction, which is, as I said, I drink, I do something that gets me some sort of high, and think of all the isms, alcoholism, you know, sex addiction, and all the various addictions, and you can see in those that there's habitual ways people avoid dealing with their thought life. Or their feeling life, dealing with things that come up and pop up. And then nowadays we have embracing the thought as identity. Have you ever had someone tell you they're a loner? Are they really a loner? Is anybody born a loner? Well, yes, there are people who are introverted, who need more time by themselves. But saying I'm a loner comes with a whole package. What is it that led them to believe that? Have you ever met somebody, and I'm sure you have, and the struggle to say, who has struggled with their sexual identity? And then because the thoughts were there because of the fighting. Now, in our tradition, there's nothing necessarily wrong with same-sex attraction, being attracted to a male-on-male attraction or, you know, homosexual attraction. The act of it is the act, the sodomy, the sexual relation aspect of it is more the sin. But how many people are haunted with a sense, and you hear these stories, you know, since I was five, I felt attracted to same sex, or I've been inclined towards this type of way, and yet my stepfather, whoever in my life told me I couldn't be that was the worst thing possible. And then I fought. Well, finally, I've given up. I'm coming out. This is who I am. I am, quote-unquote, homosexual, or I am a loner, or I am this. And so we have to pay attention to our I am statements. Do they come from a healthy place, or are they our way of dealing with the thoughts that have racked us or accused us our whole lives? What's the Christian way of dealing with thoughts? If you were to, I like the graphic there. The early Christian fathers have different ways, and I always think that it's accessible in a certain sense, but when I read them practically for the people that I talk to and even myself, that their way is often a little bit mature for most of us. But in the early Christian writers or the fathers of the church, one way to deal with thoughts is just to simply ignore them. You recognize they're not always true, and so you simply let them buzz around your head, but you don't let them land. Like flies buzzing, you don't give them a place to land. And of course, what you do is you redirect your mind to Christ. You make Christ the center. You focus on him, and then all the thoughts. They don't land. Now, that, to me, requires a bit of effort and maturity and actually a spiritual father and a lot of other structural things that for most people it seems impossible. Most people I encounter, it's too late. It's not only landed, the fly's not only landed, it planted the eggs in the head, you know. It's like giving birth to all sorts of things already. So not landing is not an option for many people, although it is one of the things mentioned by the early church writers. Of course, most of us were raised to accept every thought as though it comes through our head without discernment. And we're raised in an environment with constant commercials and constant vying for our attention. And in that environment, we've learned to be passive. We're a city without walls. Essentially, whatever passes through the air passes through our heads and passes through our hearts. And of course, as Christians, we're asked to learn how to be discerning and to begin to erect boundaries so that we realize, as we said, that not every thought that comes through my heart is me. Not every thought is God. Not every thought is me. Not every thought needs to be accepted. The other one that we can mention is bashing them against the rock, which is based on Psalm 137 as the Masoretic text numbering, which is essentially that every thought that lands, you would take it and you would bash it against Christ. You would bring it to Christ and somehow destroy it. This would be, for instance, if you had a thought concept that came into your heart that was encouraging you to sin, you'd immediately reject it. And you'd go to Christ, and you, in a forceful way, you would say, "Christ says," or "This is not true. I will not do this." And you, by an act of will, many people can do that, and they should do that. However, again, many people have already paved the grooves in their heads and in their hearts, and so the idea of bashing against the rock would be entirely against everything they've been formed to do. Not letting the thoughts land. We mentioned that already. So, the contemplative side of this is this. And this comes from our Metropolitan Tikhon, who gave a talk, and I believe he was quoting some father. I couldn't find the quote, but if you were to be out at sea and to fall off a boat, and you had to swim, and there's a surging storm, the waves are very high, you're presented with certain options to survive. One of the options is to swim over the waves. In swimming over the waves, you swim up, you swim down, and you have to keep your head above the water. You're using your arms, you're using your full body. You are wrestling. You are fighting with those waves to keep your head above water, to somehow make it. That's how many of us engage our thought life. We have to stay on top of it. We're always wrestling. And it's coming at us, it pounds us. Now, the guy who tries to swim over the waves will die quicker. He'll be sunk by the waves because ultimately he's expending all of his energies fighting. There's another way, which is to dive under the waves. And if you've ever been at the beach and you stood there and tried to fight a wave, it'll often knock you over. But if you dive under the wave, you can get your footing, dive under, and stand up. The wave, the energy of the wave has gone past you. And in your act of diving under it, you've actually somehow, your own way, come out using less energy, and you've conquered it. And so this would be the way of humility, another analogy of humility, diving under the waves and popping up on the other side. The scripture that today's teaching is based on is Matthew 5:25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. This is said after the Beatitudes and extended. Agree with your adversary quickly. Now, we could ask, who is your adversary? And of course, everybody knows that Satan is an adversary. His name indicates that. The devil indicates that he's an adversary. But we also have our conscience, which St. John Chrysostom says is a brutal adversary. And he and many of the fathers will use this scripture specifically in reference to the conscience, that we have to agree with our conscience quickly. And I also encourage that and would continue with, I'm not going to debate with the fathers, they're obviously more experienced, but I'm also going to add to that the fathers, I'm going to add the devil and various other things beyond just the conscience. Of course, our adversary could also be another person, and this is, or it could be really anything, demonic, and we know. One of the options that we wouldn't think of naturally in our fight and in our arguing is to agree with it. You wouldn't think, and there's, when I'm saying agree, I'm not saying embrace. That's very, has to be said. Agreeing is not embracing. If my conscience or if the devil accused me and says, you're inadequate, well, okay. If I argue with it, I expend a lot of energy swimming up that wave. I'm not going to win because deep down inside, there's one thing that's true about me, deep down inside. I'm inadequate. You don't have to know that, but deep down inside, I feel it, you know. That's a reality that's there. Whether I want it to be or not. I want to be bold. I want to be the best ever. I want to be great. But deep down inside, I feel a certain way. The adversary comes along. He says, you're inadequate. If I fight it, I swim up the waves. But there's another way, and that is essentially learning to agree and flee. And I'm glad I found something that rhymed because it makes it more memorable. But learning to agree and flee is really another technique that's mentioned. It is true. We see Peter. It is true. I do not have the faith to walk on water, and I will sink. Now he could fight that, but the truth is he's sinking anyways. He reaches up, "Oh Lord, save me! Apart from you, I'll always sink." Now this image is meant to be translated into our own psychologies, into our own hearts. To be something that becomes more practice in a different reality. Because ultimately, you know, we're not on waves. We're thinking about other thoughts, other accusations that come with us, or come at us, that do things to us. When we talk about agreeing with a thought, and I'm going to have some examples of what it looks like in very practical terms, and so you won't have to kind of guess in your own life what it might look like. We'll do some very basic, I got 3 or 4 examples. But what does it mean when you dive under that wave? What does it show? When you agree, agreeing shows humility. It shows humility because ultimately why we argue is prideful. That thought can't be true about me. We argue because we want to establish our own worth. We want a proof that we don't need anything. We want to be the master of our own destiny. By going under it, by agreeing with it, we simply go under that wave, and we acknowledge that, yes, indeed, like everyone else, we have problems. It lets God fight your battle because when you're fighting your battle, you're not inviting God to fight your battle. When you're engaging in something and doing everything you can, and not invoking the name of God, well, read the Old Testament. How many battles do they win when God isn't at their side? None. They're always destroyed. They always mess it up. And so agreeing with the adversary allows God to fight your battle. Agreeing disengages your inner argument. It allows you to, in a sense, you know, you think of the relief that so many people have when they say those words at that first 12-step meeting, I am an alcoholic. I no longer have to debate this reality about myself. I no longer have to pretend that it's not true. I can just look at it. It is what it is. I'm an alcoholic. And you hear in their stories that there's so much relief in that diagnosis, self-diagnosis, and because it comes with healing, and it comes with no longer do I have to pretend that I'm normal and that I can deal with things normally. And so we disengage. It lets God be true and lets every man be a liar. And we'll discuss a little bit more about that. There's certain life scriptures that I have kind of drilled into my brain. One is, let God be true and let every man be a liar. Agreeing is not embracing, and acting. And so in the most obvious modern example that we'd use would be to say, with people who are same-sex attracted, they can agree that they are same-sex attracted. That's different than embracing and acting on it. That's different than making it an identity. I can agree that I'm an introvert. That doesn't mean that I have to embrace my distrust of people or whatever it is. Okay. A few scriptures. Let God be true, let every man be a liar. There is none righteous, no, not one. And you can read that. But biblically speaking, the reasoning behind all this is because, biblically speaking, we're all broken. We're all sinners. We're all in some way of process of healing. There's nothing new under the sun. Only God is true. There's none righteous, no, not one. From the Christian message, we can't save ourselves. We're always going to be failing. Jesus says, John 15:5, another scripture that's kind of drilled into my mind, apart from me, you can do nothing. And we could add to that, nothing of value, nothing of worth, nothing of substance. Of course, there's many things that we can do apart from Christ, but they're meaningless, and they tend towards death. And so everything I'm going to do is going to be infected with this truth. We're not talking total depravity here. We're just talking about the stain of being a fallen human being that stays with us and touches every aspect of our life. It means that we're all going to be mediocre in the end. It means that we're always going to fail. It means that we're going to miss the mark, you know? And this is just kind of the funder, in the Protestant world, it's more emphasized because they have total depravity and they have the Romans Road and different ways of converting people. But acknowledging our sinfulness is extremely important in the spiritual life because it means that we can look and say, not much good's going to come from me on my own. That's why I need a Savior. If you don't need a Savior, you have no business being Christian. Why are you here? And we could, we have been around people who don't need Saviors. How are they? How are they doing? How are their personalities? How's their arrogance? We've also been around people very humble, and of course, these scriptures are meant, as Paul feels, that sense of humility. Outside of Christ, the only value we have, we may have an innate value with God, but it's largely inaccessible to us. And so anyways, we have to go into the examples. We could say, I flipped a little too soon, but we could say that, what's the worst accusation? I said this at Lent. What's the worst accusation someone could have against you? Except that it's true. It's true about you. That's what's... And what are you most ashamed of? It's true. That's the truth about you. And accepting that truth and bearing it is very powerful because it's a very humble thing. It's a very, and it draws, if we want to say God exalts the humble but abases the proud, accepting the truth about ourselves means that in due time God will exalt us. Getting into some examples, what does agreeing and fleeing look like? The accusation comes. We agree by simple assent without making judgment. Without making judgment has to do with values that we place on things. It's very frustrating that people can accept that they're worthless, but they're going to judge it that it's not okay to be worthless. The judgment is what we say about the accusing thought. In other words, we heap great burdens upon ourselves. Sometimes accepting the accusations because we have a certain value. If you were raised, and just a very easy analogy, if you were raised and you're effeminate and you're in a manly household where the man emphasizes being a man and you're effeminate, the accusation comes that you're a girly boy, you fight it, you wrestle with it, maybe later you embrace it, but when you embrace it, you feel awful because everything you've been taught is that that's a worthless place to be. And that's the judgment of the state. If we're going to face the truth, we can't judge the truth in ourselves. The Apostle Paul, you could say very confusingly and selecting scriptures in a sense out of context, but At times, he indicates that we have to be introspective and challenge ourselves to partake worthily. At other times, he says, I don't even judge myself. We're not supposed to judge ourselves. And when I say that, you could quote a lot of fathers who say the opposite, but you have to understand my meaning. We're not supposed to assess ourselves in a negative light, in the sense that where we're the main accusers, and it's hard to put a, I want to put a thought feeling on it, in a depressive way. If we were to go to St. Silouan the Athenite, he says, keep your mind in hell. In other words, he feels he deserves hell. His experiential reality is that hell is there, but he says, despair not. And the problem is that most of our judgments are the despairing part. You deserve to hell and go feel bad about yourself, you know? That's the judging, making a judgment part. We turn to Christ in our hearts or verbally, and we ask him to establish our value, or we ask him to establish or fix or forgive or whatever it is. An example, you cannot do anything right. I felt this way before, but it's true. I can't do anything right. I'm agreeing with the thought. Really, in reality, it's true. Maybe the prayer would look like, and these are just kind of suggested, oh Lord Jesus Christ, by myself I can do nothing of value. Please take the broken work I offer and give it value. Do something with it. I know that there's nothing I can add to this. I know what I've been asked to do. But the truth is that if it's up to me, I'm not going to do it right. That would be a good example. And this becomes kind of an inner spiritual thing. The words are written to give you an example. But you can train yourself over time to actually have these words. If you want to know what's going on in my mind before I preach or leading up to it, I think I say every week is, you know, consciously, I don't have anything to say to these people. You know, I have a lot of things to say, but I know the damage that it'll cause. And so, God, take away the damage. Let there be something of your grace in it, because I know that if it's up to me, it's going to get screwed up. And that's how I approach doing that, and not to make myself a hero, but we can, you know, that's a training. And the reason why I know that is because I have a wife, and so for the first year, I'd ask her how it was, you know, how did I do? How was the sermon, you know? Every time I felt great about it, she'd be like, oh, it was awful, you know? And every time I felt bad with it, I'd have three or four people come up and say, hey, Father, what you said was really profound in my life. And so my judgment of what I'm doing is totally erroneous and skewed. When I think I'm the best, chances are I'm being arrogant. I'm full of I'm being presumptuous. When I'm in a place of humility, God can use me and I don't even have to know it. Because that's the thing, we're not even supposed to really know. We don't let our right hand know what our left hand's doing. And so the temptation would be that if every time I was so good at things, I came out here and I could rock your world with a sermon, you know, what would that do for my humility? And you hear that with, and if I knew that and you related that to me, you know, Chrysostom talks about a dangerous thing preaching is and being a preacher is because that temptation towards arrogance is so strong. Okay, example two, it's your fault. It's your fault. It's my fault. Well, what's the truth of it? Is it my fault? We could take examples from our lives of what we're accused of, what's our fault. I said the catechumens. Well, is it my fault? Well, I should look at that. Is it my fault? You know, sometimes I'm not too friendly, and sometimes people provoke me and I say things. Maybe that's my fault. There's two people in the relationship. Why didn't they talk to me? I've had people leave and never come back, and I've also had people come to me and say, Father, what you said bugged me. Two different approaches. It was their responsibility to come back to me. It's not entirely my fault, but guess what? Who cares? It's my fault. It's all my fault. Who cares? Because, Lord, if I have any fault in this accusation, or Lord, this is my fault, forgive me. Like I said, I'll screw it up if I do it. Whatever hurt I may have caused, please heal and fix it. Somehow transform it. May there, you know, somehow make something out of this, because I know that I probably was my fault in some way. Third example, you're a fraud. Well, it's true. Most of us are frauds. Most of us are, we talked about this in the spiritual honesty class. Most of us are people, different people on the outside than we are on the inside. And most of us, you know, aren't as great as what we would present to others. We want people to look up to us. We want people to think we're something. And in the truth, we're all lonely, isolated, tired. We're not all that. And so in that sense, many of us are presenting something that's not true about us. Elder Sophrony and Father Zacharias have a quote, is, you know, the only time we're really telling the truth is when we're confessing our sins. When we're saying the truth about ourselves, it's when we're confessing our sins. Because that's what's really true about us. The rest of it is all, in a sense, borrowed grace and borrowed time. It's true that I am a fraud in many ways, and maybe even particularly in this situation. Oh Lord, I am a fraud. Apart from you, I will never be authentic. Send your grace upon me and guide me that I may find some sort of adequacy in you. It's always in you. And so we have those examples. Hebrews 12, we hear, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, our author and finisher of our faith. Fundamental to this whole conversation of agreeing with your adversary is this notion that God is the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, we want to put a lot of responsibility on ourselves. We want to think it's all about us. But the thing is that we can't do it. We can't save ourselves. We can't figure it out. You're not going to figure out your problems. You're not going to figure out how to win those fights with your thoughts. Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. He establishes your value. He makes some vessels of gold and some vessels of wrath and some vessels, and we don't want to make God the controller of certain things, but nonetheless, your value is established, but he's the author. It takes the burden. It's going to take a little bit of the burden off of you. There's a part you play in your salvation. Statistically, we don't want to break down how much that part is. But the truth is, even our part that we have, we're going to fail at unless somehow God gives us the grace to accomplish it. We'll screw it up every time. And so there's a sense where everything we do has to be reliant upon Christ. Now, the fathers say, ignore the thought, flee to Christ. I'm saying, embrace the thought and flee to Christ, because for most of us, we've already embraced the thoughts. But in fleeing to Christ, it's with the understanding that it's him that establishes where we're at. And that it's him who we're going to have to stand in front of the judgment. You know, we have such negative opinions about where we're at, who we are and what we're doing. We're not objective. But Christ is going to judge us objectively. He's going to judge us and see us as he sees us. And he's the author and the finish. He's the beginning of our salvation. And he's the completion of it. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And so in some sense, the pressure has to be taken and put on Christ. But for us, it's not that we take pressure off ourselves and say, oh, Jesus has to save me. I don't have anything to do with it. It's that we flee to him to find our nourishment, to find our defense, to find our justification. When you look at the publican and the Pharisee justifies himself. The publican simply cries out to God, and he allows God to justify him. Accusing thoughts, we can either justify ourselves or we can allow God to be the author and the finisher of our ultimate faith or even our lack of faith. So that's really my final thought. Thank you for coming. You guys are welcome to come on a Sunday sometime and be a part of things here. And I do have a little handout if you guys pass it around.